Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 3. This morning we're going to focus in on chapter 3, verse 15, but when we come to the part where I'm going to read a bit broader in the context, Genesis 3, 6 through 15. But this, as I mentioned, begins the first Sunday in Advent this year, and so this Advent season we'll look at a few promises of the coming of the Messiah in Genesis before turning to consider the day of his arrival. You see, in the book of Genesis, we read a few times of a promised seed, but then, as one Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke, has noted, he said, quote, "After Genesis, we do not hear again of the promised seed until God promises David a seed," close quote. So we hear of it in Genesis, this promised seed. We're going to look at a few passages where this occurs, and then we don't hear of the seed. I mean, we hear of the Messiah throughout, but the specific offspring or seed by mention until David. And so this Advent, we're going to follow that messianic prophetic arc from Eve and the patriarchs in Genesis to David, then Mary, and consider week by week the hope, the faith, the joy, and the peace that are in Christ. And so the candles are the hope, then faith, then joy, then peace candle, and then culminating in the Christ candle on Christmas Eve. So that's our plan for Advent this year. And I'm going to go ahead and read from Genesis 3, 16 to 15. And as I mentioned, then focus in on verse 15. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Genesis 3, 6 through 15. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So he goes on to curse the curse for the woman and the man. After this, but we end there at verse 15 with this as part of the curse on the serpent. This promise in verse 15, this promise even then before Adam and Eve are pronounced under the curse, and things had changed. You know, in the garden, things had changed as soon as they ate the fruit. They entered into death. And in this verse, we have a promise at the very early parts of Scripture, this promise about God's redemption, a promise of hope. And the Old Testament is pregnant with messianic significance. You know, Jesus in Luke 24 speaks about how the Scriptures speak of him. And this morning, I want to consider Genesis 3:15. This promise in that verse in some detail within the broader scope, the broader context of Scripture. Here in Genesis 3:15, we see God's plan of redemption contained in a nutshell. This amazing messianic promise here in Genesis 3:15 that God gives right after Adam and Eve sin against him, carrying the world into hostility, futility, and death. we get this promise, this hope-filled promise of salvation. And I want us to notice seven things in this divine promise here in Genesis 3:15, and then briefly consider its hope for us this morning. So one thing, notice that this word, offspring, maybe your translation is seed, that offspring or seed is mentioned twice in this verse. The first one is the offspring of, it says, between your offspring, speaking of the serpent's offspring, and her offspring, speaking of the woman's offspring. And so offspring or seed is mentioned twice in this verse. And the word for offspring or seed, in either its noun or verb form, had already been mentioned 10 times in Genesis before this. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, you get three occurrences. Chapter 1, verse 11, you get three occurrences. Verse 12, you get four, I think, in verse 29, three. But it's 10 times. I may have got the particulars off on which one has, but it's 10 total. Which makes the offspring or seed of the woman mentioned in 3:15, that of the woman, not of the serpent, that's mentioned as the 11th occurrence. The 12th occurrence of this word for seed, the root for seed, the 12th occurrence so far in the Bible is mentioned in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman. And as one biblical scholar, Peter Lighthart, he's pointed this out, and we know from later scripture that 12 is the number for Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. In Revelation chapter 12, when John there in Revelation symbolically describes the messianic community of Israel out of which the Messiah is born, he does so with reference to 12. I want to read here Revelation chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 to 4. He also symbolically describes the hostility or the enmity, which is mentioned in this passage. I'll put enmity between your offspring and hers. John also symbolically describes the enmity and opposition of Satan to the birth of the Messiah. So I'm going to read here Genesis 12, 1 through 14. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. There's the 12. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And then verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So there we have a quick summary from Jesus' birth to his ascension. His death and resurrection in there, but it's a very quick sort of a summary of that. And we see here the enmity of Satan, the dragon seeking to devour her offspring, and offspring coming out of this woman with the 12, symbolizing this messianic community of Israel. And so we have here the 12th mention of seed in Genesis 3:15, which is a subtle prophetic foreshadowing of the fact that the Messiah would come from the 12s, the nation of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see this developed in the course of later, in fact, even in the course of Genesis, this 12 tribe out of which this seed would eventually come. Notice too, second thing to notice, is that the seed here in Genesis 3:15 is mentioned as that of the woman, with her husband not mentioned at all. There's no human father in the picture. This has long been observed to be a prophetic foreshadowing of what is further developed in the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 that we read about the virgin conceiving and giving birth. And it's explicitly fulfilled in Luke 1:26-35, in the virgin conception and birth of the Messiah with the Virgin Mary. And so we have here the mention of the seed of the woman and an implication of the virgin conception and birth of the Messiah that's worked out in later scripture is, and this is the third point, an implication worked out in later scripture is that the Messiah would be both human of the woman and divine, having God as father. Again, there was no human father mentioned. There's not a human father in the picture. Having God as father. Thus, the two natures of the Messiah are here foreshadowed. True God and true man. The eternal Son of God incarnated. The Word become flesh. Point four. Notice that the word for offspring or seed, while it also has a corporate meaning, it can mean, you know, kind of like fish and has a singular or corporate meaning. The word for seed also has a corporate meaning. This promised seed or offspring is ultimately a single person, a he, there in verse 15. He shall bruise your head. And that's there, that he. He shall bruise your head. So it's ultimately a single person. A follow-on from this, point five, is that the seed, this he mentioned, would be the new man, the second Adam, our representative champion. Like Adam represented us in the garden, and in Adam we all fell, this he, born of the woman, would be our representative champion, who, while the first Adam failed to overcome the serpent, falling into temptation to sin, the second Adam, Christ, would resist Satan's temptations, overpower him in his public ministry, and defeat him on the cross. He would crush the head of the serpent, who would bruise his heel. Paul speaks about this in Romans 5:17. I'll read 5:17 through 19. For if, because of one man's trespass, speaking of Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So this he would be the new Adam, and by him we would be made righteous, declared just, righteous. And so this is right after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, this promise of God. Now this is developed further in Scripture. We have the whole of Scripture to understand what's contained in nutshell here. Point six, notice that Christ being the new Adam, this leads to another observation in the passage here. It says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There would be enmity. In fact, it says in the very first part of the verse, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There would be enmity, struggle, and hostility between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. Again, not just in a corporate sense of seed, but ultimately in its individual sense, the coming Messiah, even between Satan and the Messiah. So he says there at the end, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We see this enmity at play in Christ's birth. So Matthew 2:13, Herod tries to murder Christ. Herod, an instrument of Satan. We see this enmity at play in Christ's birth. We see it at play in his temptation in the wilderness, where Satan comes at Christ to tempt him, and Christ withstands temptation, does not give in. We see it in his public ministry. Remember how Jesus tells some religious leaders that are opposing him that they're actually children of the devil, children in John 8:44, that they're his offspring, they're his seed of Satan. And we see it in his passion. You remember Satan entering Judas. We see it in his passion, this enmity, this struggle, this hostility. We see this struggle from womb to tomb in the ministry of the Messiah, who came for us and our salvation. This one who was promised way back in Genesis 3:15. And finally, notice how this hostility is fatal. And it results in the defeat of Satan, the crushing of his head in defeat. The Messiah would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Now, in the days before Anavenin, the strike of a serpent on a heel would likely be fatal. And so such is indicated to us here. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent through himself receiving a death blow. The seed of the woman, the Messiah, would die through the strike of Satan as our sinless representative, our new Adam. And so, by his atoning death, pay for our sins, satisfy the wrath of God, be cursed for us, thereby overturning the curse, defeating Satan, conquering death, and winning us eternal life with him, as then was clearly demonstrated in his resurrection from the dead as well. Paul in Colossians 2 says this. He says 2:13-15. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Remember, this is right after Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve sinned. They fell. They sinned and so came into death. As the God said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God is speaking this promise to the serpent here in the context of now these death beings, Adam and Eve, these humans in death, in sin. And so, and Paul says here in Colossians 2:13-15, "And you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh," like Adam and Eve were after they fell, "God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So there, at the cross, where Jesus paid for our debt, bore our curse to pay it off and overturn it, he there conquered Satan. The serpent, he crushed his head through this death blow on his heel, through his death. The Messiah redeemed us from the curse, from sin, and defeated Satan. Now, we currently live in between Christ's comings. His first coming, which we celebrate at Christmas, obviously, and his second coming, because he's going to return and he's going to consummate this crushing of the serpent's head that he's already definitively done. He's going to bring its effects to culmination. We haven't seen them. We've seen some of them. We haven't seen them all realized yet. So his head-crushing defeat of Satan has been accomplished, though its effects are not yet fully realized. He has come and redeemed us and defeated Satan on the cross, but he will return, he will come again, to bring that redemption and head-crushing to its consummation, when Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and the Messiah will reign uncontested in the curse-free new heavens and new earth. There will be no trace of the curse there. So we too are living in a time of hope. Even Adam, when they heard this promise, they were living in a time of hope. Before even Messiah's first coming, now we live after his first coming, but before his second coming. And so we live in a time of some hopes having been realized, and some yet to be realized. And so we look forward to the hopes yet to come, and in gratitude of the hopes that have been realized in Christ. John Calvin writes this. He says, quote, "Hope is nothing else than the expectation of those things which faith has believed to have been truly promised by God." So hope is a posture of knowledge. We know Christ will come again and set all right, and we eagerly await it. Hope is the anticipation of God's promises. Another way to put it is that hope is faith looking forward. The things that we know that will come to be, we know by faith these certain future things that will come to be that God has promised to us, we look forward to it. We anticipate it. We wait for it. It's there in the future, and we now wait for it. Our hope is faith looking forward. Our hope is a reality in the future, and our posture toward it is one of hope. That is faith looking forward. And boy, aren't we looking forward to Christ's return. I know I am. And how many times have I heard from you with your own difficulties in life? You know, I've heard this, I think, at least a few times, this expressed, how you don't see how some people face such difficulties in life without the Lord. How indeed? I mean, they don't do so with hope. They can't. You know, it's a very sad, eternally sad prospect to be looking toward the future outside of the Messiah, not trusting in the Messiah. There's no hope in that. It's despair. But hope is to be had as a gift of God's grace. It's not something that we earn or create ourselves or that we strive for. We have hope by resting in His promises, by trusting in Christ as our Savior and Lord. Faith in God's promises is the antidote to despair. And despair can't be gotten out of. You can't get out of despair except through faith in Christ. Let me ask, are you struggling against despair this morning? Do you recognize that you have no hope in this world marked by the fall, marked by death, marked by struggle and futility? Do you recognize that you can't get out of that by your own efforts? And are you recognizing this morning that you have no hope? Well, the solution for you is to turn to Christ and receive His gift of faith, of forgiveness, and hope of eternal life with Him. This hope of everlasting life. You see, those of us who have hope in Christ, we have it as a gift of God's grace, and we have it through faith in Christ. You see, salvation is found in no one else. He is the way and the truth and the life. And the promise of this one was given way back right after the fall into sin in Genesis 3:15, and then worked out throughout the pages of the rest of Scripture. You see, brothers and sisters, the certainty of our hope in Christ gives us a great uplift in difficult times. You know, we know that things are going to be completely fine for us, completely okay, even better than that. It's like Tim Keller talks about how if the resurrection is true, resurrection of Christ, which it is, if that's true, then everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay for us. So the truth of the resurrection gives us this great assurance that we have through faith in Christ, that for us, everything is going to be okay. Because Christ is risen from the dead, everything is going to be okay. Because God gave this promise back in Genesis 3:15 about the coming of the seed, we know that for us in Christ, everything is going to be okay. And that has a way of coloring our attitudes and really giving us a glorious outlook in the present time. I remember when a professor of mine, I know I've mentioned this before, I haven't read this play actually by Shakespeare, but there's a line, if it's not the play, all's well that ends well. I remember him saying, though, the professor, he said, that doesn't mean in the context of the play that all's well now that we're at the end of the struggle, now that we're at the end of the difficult season. All's well now because it has ended well. I mean, that's true, too, for us would be well then. But he said in the context of the play, what that was speaking to is that because we know that it's going to end well, all's well now in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the difficult circumstances, in the midst of the hardship. All's well now for us, within us, even in the midst of a dark time, a foggy time, a confusing time, a difficult time, an unwell time. All's well now for us because we know that it ends well. And so the peace of hope, the light of hope shining back on our present difficulties. You see, the certainty of our hope in Christ gives us a great uplift in difficult times. And we know just as he has come the first time, which has already happened, so just as certainly will he come again, which we look forward to, which we hope for, which we anticipate, which we wait for. And we know that this is coming. Now, do we hope in this way, that we use our hope as a way of encouraging by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, encouraging our souls now, motivating us, giving us uplift, joy in life, even in difficult, hard circumstances. You know, it's a great encouragement and motivation to persevere when things get really hard. Christ is coming. That is true. And that is a great motivation for us in present times of difficulty to be encouraged and persevere in faith. In fact, we wait for that, and so all's well now that we know ends well. It will end well. In fact, the death blow to the serpent has been administered. The serpent has been defeated on the cross. Our redemption has been won, and we await for the fullness of its effects. But it's a waiting game. It's not a wishing game as if it might or might not come to pass. It's a waiting game for that which will come to pass. It's there ahead of us, like a shoreline that we're traveling toward. If we're out at sea, we're traveling toward the shoreline. We see the shoreline. It's there ahead of us, and God is bringing us to that shore. There's going to be a merger. He's going to take us there. He's going to bring us to that. He's going to give us that we wait for. Now, I've shared this with you before, but let me bring this sermon to a close by reading to you again about Florence Chadwick, the swimmer. So I'm going to read this here. In 1952, young Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother, in a boat alongside her, told her she was close and that she could make it. But physically and emotionally exhausted, she decided to stop swimming and get pulled out of the water. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than half a mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said, "While I was swimming, all I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." You see, hope was given to us in Genesis, brothers and sisters. We've seen much of it come to pass already, and now we eagerly wait for the rest of it to come to pass, and we know that it will, just as certainly as some of it already has come to pass. And if conditions get foggy in life, get challenging, we feel exhausted, let's take another look at the shore. at what's coming for us in Christ and rejoice, be glad, thank the Lord, and press on in hope. You see, He's with us. His grace is with us. We have this hope, and it's given to us in part to make use of, to encourage us in this time in which we wait for, we anticipate its coming, to press on, to persevere in faith, serving the Lord in these times that can be so challenging and difficult. And yet, His grace is with us, and so we're able. Our Messiah has come and is coming again. Praise the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You that from the very first moments after the fall, You introduced this glorious hope in Christ. We thank You that we have hope in Him. We know there's no hope anywhere else but in Christ. And we know that there is a struggle and a strain and a desire for deliverance, for freedom, for something better that's been in the world since the fall. But the only place where true freedom and deliverance and salvation is in Christ, through faith in Him. And Lord, in this world in which so many are flailing in despair, and when they're honest with themselves, when they consider their end, when they consider death, when they consider the struggle and futility of things of the cursed nature of this world, and they despair, they find no hope, and they find no salvation. But yet there is salvation, hope, deliverance, freedom in Christ. And You have given it to us as a gift. And it's something that we could never have earned or merited or created ourselves, but that we rest in by faith. And so it's there for all who would rest in Christ, all who would receive Him as their a Savior and Lord. The forgiveness, the hope, the eternal life is there. And Lord, by Your grace, we who are Your people in Christ, we know it. We rejoice in it and ask that also during this Advent time that we would have opportunities to hold forth Christ to those who are truly in despair, even if they don't realize the direness of their situation, the eternal hell and condemnation that lies before them for their sin, that You would bring them to see their need of a Savior and so fall on Christ, receiving Him as their Savior, their Lord, their life, their hope, their forgiveness. And we thank You for this great gift of salvation that we have in Him, this one that You and Your grace promised to send, even the moments after Adam and Eve fell into sin. We give You thanks and praise and do so in the name of Jesus. Amen.